Please be seated. I want to say thank you again to the Scott Cunningham Band for coming out and blessing us. And welcome to Calvary Chapel Rialto, and welcome to The Calling. And as you know, or hopefully you know, this is the last of four fellowships we've had this year. And for those of you who were here for the other ones, it was a blessing, and we don't expect the Lord to do anything different tonight. So again, if this is your first time coming, this isn't the last time for your opportunity to grow in the Lord. We have the men's summer study starting up next week, and the men's retreat coming up in November. So if you hear the Lord calling you tonight, be prepared to come out to grow. You're coming here on a Friday night, giving your Friday night to the Lord. We're praying that the Lord is going to bless you. We pray that you hear his calling tonight. So with that, we just want to welcome our guest speaker tonight, Pastor Xavier Reese from Calvary Chapel, Pasadena. So
how you guys doing? It's good to be here. Thanks for having me. It's always neat to share and see what God is doing in other places. You know, you're busy as the Lord calls you, and at your own church where he's raised it up. And though he gives you enough to keep you busy, and but it's neat to go out and see how God blesses other places. And we're all the same family. We just have different addresses, that's all. Well, let me pray. I want to speak to you out of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Lord, thank you for your grace and love. We come to you in Jesus' name. Thank you for your grace and your goodness, Lord. And what can we say, Lord? You've been so good to us through the years. Lord, just taking us from the world and turning us around. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts as men. You've called us to be heads of our homes, to be leaders in this world, to be like your Son. Teach us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You guys have a Bible. Why don't you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 to verse 3 and 4, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. And the message is entitled, Be a Devoted Soldier. Paul has contrasting examples here of unfaithful and faithful men who are entrusted with the gospel. And this is in the previous section. And he extends this positive example of Onesiphorus by various metaphors. And he does this in order to show the multi-kind of commitment that has come from the Christian minister. The context he's speaking to Timothy. But the principle applies to all of us as men. Because the church is entrusted to men, not to women. Okay? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It's to men. Now, commitment is the common thread in all the metaphors, and each one expresses a different aspect of that commitment. Now, the first metaphor Paul focuses on is faithfulness using the relationship of a son who was to continue in the family heritage of the gospel in verse 1 and 2, and he was to do it in three ways. In verse 1, Timothy as a son was to be strong in the grace of the gospel. In verse 2, the first portion, Timothy as a son was to know that he was a reservoir of the gospel. And then the rest of verse 2, Timothy as a son was to develop teachers of the gospel. That's being a good heir of the heritage of the family. Then Paul is going to move on to the second metaphor that we're going to look at, that of a soldier. And then he will use five other metaphors in this chapter from verse 5 to 6. The picture of an athlete in 5, the picture of a farmer in 6, a workman in 15, a vessel in 21, and a servant in 24. Now, each of these will provide a unique perspective for Timothy to understand the function and the responsibility of a minister overseeing the church, but the applications, as I said earlier, is to every believer. Notice that it is the grace of God that is the source of strength for all these metaphors through the Holy Spirit. He opens up in chapter 1, verse 2, and verse 8, verse 14, 2:1, the grace of God by the Holy Spirit. So this is not because we're talented. See, a lot of men think the S on their chest stands for Superman, but it really stands for stupid. They just don't know it. God hasn't saved us because we're so bad and we're so bright. He has saved us because we're great sinners. You understand? It's just simple. So let's look at Paul's second metaphor here, that of a soldier, which focuses on devotion, telling us three things, Timothy being a soldier. Let me read here verse 3 and 4. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Do not engage in warfare, or no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlists him as a soldier. And so here are the three things that Timothy is to be as a soldier. First, three, Timothy was to commit himself to the cost of being a soldier. The cost of being a soldier. If you've been in the service, you know what I'm talking about. You've been in combat, you know what I'm talking about. Secondly, the first part of four, Timothy was to commit himself to have no distractions as a soldier. And then lastly, the rest of four, Timothy was to commit himself to the will of his commanding officer as a soldier. Three important things, and he fits them right in to the Christian life. Let's begin here. In verse 3, Timothy was to commit himself to the cost of being a soldier. Listen to him again. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier. The person being addressed, as you know, is Timothy. The personal pronoun you is emphatic in the Greek. He is the one that's to act on this proclamation at once. You know this is 2 Timothy, right? This is Paul's last will and testament. Paul's head's going to roll, he tells us in chapter 4. He's in prison. He's not in the Hyatt. These are his last final words. When you're going to die and you call your sons and your daughters to your bed, you're not going to say, listen, don't forget to take the trash out Tuesday. Those things are not important. You're going to give them the most important things that are going to be to you in that life. And at that point in your life, everything that really is irrelevant won't even come into your mind, but only the most important things. These are the important things. This is Paul's last will and testament. He's in prison. Now the proclamation again is in conclusion of what has preceded, evident by the word therefore. So whenever you read the word therefore, for the most part in the New Testament or the Old, it's because of, in view of the fact, everything that precedes it, the sum total of this. So we have to look behind this, and in chapter 2 verse 1:15, it says, in view of all who forsook me in Asia, in view of the example of unfaithful commitment by Phygellus and Hermogenes, in view of the example of faithful commitment by Onesiphorus, this is the conclusion. The backdrop is verse 15 of the previous chapter. So he's contrasting men who have been unfaithful and men, one man who is faithful. Now he says, you follow the faithful example. You see? You're going to run across many people in your life as a Christian. Some are going to be faithful, some are not. Some are going to be a good example, some are not. Some are going to be sincere, some are going to be phony. You don't have to worry about the hypocrites in the church. Don't let them not keep coming to church. There won't be one hypocrite in heaven. But if you don't come to church and you end up in hell, you're going to spend all eternity with the hypocrites. You understand? Let me tell you, the way to heaven is not crowded. If you're bumping elbows on the way to heaven, guys, you're on the wrong road. You're on your way to hell. Jesus says, straight and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. And then he says, strive, agonize to come in. Are you kicking it? Maybe you're on the road to hell. He said, agonize. You understand? When they put soldiers in boot camp, they agonize. Now notice the personal orders are to be under hardship and to endure that hardship. The word must there is not in the original text nor in the King James, but has been inserted in the New King James without doubt, to give the strongest possible obligation to Timothy. So it's implied in the Greek. So when you go, if you know Spanish in the English, then you know you can't literally translate word for word. Sometimes it doesn't translate and there's not the right emphasis. That's the problem with languages. Now the phrase endure hardship does not mean merely to suffer some hardship different from other soldiers of the cross, but that he was to share in the part of sufferings that fell on him. You see? You cannot compare yourself to someone else, because Paul says we're not wise if we do. You see? You and I are to absorb the hardships that have been appointed to me. Remember, Peter and John, Jesus said, you know, and John looked, well, what about him? Well, what do you care if he stays alive until I come? And so a rumor went around by John, that John was never going to die. We're always comparing ourselves. Don't compare yourself to anybody. If you want to compare yourself to someone, let me give you the right measure. Ready? Christ. How are we doing? I'm not the measure. Your pastor's not the measure. We're to be examples, but Christ is the measure. So much for pastor worship, okay? Christ is the measure. In classical Greek, it commonly meant to suffer misfortune or to be in distress. The Greek scholars tell us that the imperfect aorist is active, a big thing about the grammar. And Greek is perfect and the grammar is perfect. So, you know, he didn't write in Spanish. He didn't write in Latin. He wrote it in Greek. Exact. It means no specific reference to its duration, repetition, or completion. In other words, you and I are to suck it up and to endure all the hardship that comes to me. Wow. Kind of different from some of the gospel that goes from the pulpits in the churches of America. When you speak forth the truth, they say you're not loving. Well, you know, if Paul put his resume at most churches, he wouldn't be hired. Jailbird. You know, he's everywhere he goes, he starts trouble, riots. Jesus wouldn't get a job at most churches. He said, if you stumble one of these little ones, it's best that you tie a millstone around your neck and be cast into the ocean. Where's the love, bro? It's amazing what goes on in churches today. Paul is telling Timothy to share with him in the patient endurance of suffering for the gospel. For the gospel. Paul's personal cause was the chains that he was bearing. Yet the word of God was not chained, it says in 2 Timothy 2:9. And by the way, Paul was in prison by appointment. And the first time when he wrote the four epistles, the Philippians said, listen, Paul, we're so sorry, what's going to happen? They say, what are you reading? Break my heart. I'm here by appointment. This is my next appointment. This is my next assignment. Some preach Christ to add to my afflictions. Others are coming to Christ, becoming bold. What do I care as long as Christ is preached? Amazing. Peter declares why he endured all the sufferings for the sake of those chosen in Christ. Ephesians 1:4, or Paul says that. And so God will call you to endure things for his glory, for his sake, that others may come to Christ. But he will direct and guide you. We are told that Moses chose rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sins for a season in Hebrews 11:25. You know, he was raised up in Pharaoh's court. Then when he realized the call of God, he jumped the gun and tried to be the savior before his time, and they ran him off. And so God had to teach him for 40 years that he was nothing. Then he sent him back. He couldn't use Moses when he thought he was something. He had to wait till he knew he was nothing. Notice the picture presented is one of a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now the illustration is really a simile, and the only one in the list here, rather than a metaphor. All similes start with one of two words, as or like. It's like when it says, he runs as fast as lightning. You don't mean that he's lightning, but you're comparing him. This is a simile that he's talking about as a soldier. The word good, it means that which is serviceable, healthful, beneficial. Now we can do that being Christians by depending on the Lord. The word is used for the good fruit in the kingdom in Matthew 3:10, is used for the good ground that the seed falls on in Matthew 13:23 and 24, and is used for Jesus being the good shepherd in John 10:11. Same word. The word is key in the pastoral epistles, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, probably about 16 times. So the identity of Timothy is to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. You ever remember reading any of Paul's epistles where he says, "I am a prisoner of Rome"? He says, "I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Never of Rome. Timothy has been given a charge to wage a good warfare. Chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Timothy. Good warfare. Soldiers are separated from the general population, as you know. Soldiers are stripped of their own identity and broken in boot camp. They're called names and are said their things they've never even heard of. Soldiers are property of the government. Do you know, literally by law, a soldier cannot put a tattoo on his body because he's government property? They can kick him out. They don't, but they can. The minute you sign your name on that dotted line, you belong to Uncle Sam. Soldiers are trained to live under every type of condition. Soldiers have no permanent residence. I just talked to my son. He's over in Afghanistan. And told him we're having kind of a mellow summer. I said, "How hot is Zoe?" He said, "Oh, about 120. When he was in Iraq, and he ran with his recon team, you know, they ran with about 120 pounds of gear on them under that heat. And they got to suck it up. How much more we as Christians? Epaphroditus is a classic example of enduring his share of suffering and enduring hardship with Paul as he nearly died, if you remember, in Philippians 2:25, as he was there in Rome with Paul. And Paul called him my fellow soldier in service to Paul. Each and every one of us will suffer hardships as Christians, but we're not to think such things as strange or that God is punishing us, but that we're merely sharing in Christ's sufferings, that we are to rejoice as we fellowship with Him. 1 Peter 4:12 through 13 tells us that. I mean, when a soldier signs up and they send him to boot camp and then they send him to war, if he gets over and says, "I didn't sign up for this," you think, "Oh, okay, we're sorry. Here, let's get you a flight back." I don't think so. When you come to Christ, you need to know what you signed up for. You signed up to die to yourself. Be careful of the psychology, sociology, all the junk that feeds your flesh, man. That says you're enabler, codependent, you're dysfunctional. What? The Bible says you're a sinner. The gospel that saves you is the gospel that can transform you. It works, but you must die to self. If you don't die, the gospel don't work. If you still want to live for yourself, God won't force you. God will not force you to go to heaven. You have all the right to go to hell, but you don't have to go there. You can go to heaven as you allow Him to save you and transform you from day to day, from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. But if you don't die, man, no one else lives in your house because you're King Kong. It's like the scripture says, and Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. God has made us head. Whether you're saved or not, you're the head of your home and you affect your home for good or for evil. One of the two. Eve came from Adam. Adam didn't come from Eve. Eve was created for Adam, not Adam for Eve. The fall was not attributed to Eve, but to Adam. Men, you will have to give accountability to God for all that takes place in your home. You're the high priest. Pretty heavy. Noah was a laughingstock of the world. We're going to suffer according as God allows. 100 years people laughed at him, mocked him. Moses suffered being rejected by his own people. Daniel suffered jeopardy of life all the time. Where is it that we believe the scriptures tell us that we won't suffer? Now, as a nation, we've taken a different turn now. It used to be nifty to be a Christian. So we were living under Christian Disneyland. And then 208 of December hit, and we've moved over to Magic Mountain now. It's starting to get a little scary as a Christian. And it's not going to get any better. But the church has always suffered since the beginning. Just the church in America has never suffered. You understand? And so I need to read the Bible for what it says, not for what I'm experiencing. Each of us will in fact be an evident token that we are a good soldier of Jesus Christ only as we are strong in His grace for the particular hardship, having a proper perspective. Though we go through things, He will be there with us. The Old Testament says you go through the water, you won't drown. You go through the fire, you won't burn. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9, you know, we're in distress, we're being persecuted, we're knocked down. I like J.B. Phillips, knocked down, but not knocked out. I mean, Paul is preaching the gospel and they stone him and they're all looking around thinking he's dead, and he did die, and the Lord allowed him to come back, and then he gets up, shakes himself out, goes back in the city. How do you stop guys like that? You got to kill them. Wow. Timothy was to commit himself to the cause of being a soldier. This is the proclamation. That's the proclamation to you, gentlemen. That's God's proclamation to me. Secondly, the first part of 4. Timothy was to commit himself to have no distractions as a soldier. Now that you understand what you're called for, now there's some principles to grab hold of. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. The picture is one of warfare. That's the context. The military metaphor is a favorite one through the scriptures, as you know. Paul tells the Romans that the members of the body are weapons of righteousness in chapter 6, verse 13. These are weapons. They used to be weapons for destruction. My hands, my feet, my eyes, my head, my brain, my ears. Now they're weapons for edification. I'm a changed man. Paul speaks of the principles of sin nature that war against the law of our mind in Romans 7:23. That I don't want to do, I end up doing. What I end up doing, I don't want to do. A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver him from his body of death? Paul the Apostle there gives an autobiographical sketch. He still believes he could do it in the flesh. And he comes to the end of himself. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he moves on to chapter 8, life in the Spirit. Romans 7 is not the warfare, gentlemen. People teach that. The warfare is in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, so you cannot do that which you would. Romans 7 describes a willful defeat, still trusting in your own flesh, thinking you can do it. Until you come to the end of yourself, you won't need to depend on the Spirit in chapter 8. Paul tells the Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God, pulling down the strongholds in 2 Corinthians 10:4. His weapons, prayer, the filling of the Spirit, the Word of God. Those were the three weapons of Jesus. There are no other weapons. He tells the Philippians or Ephesians that to put on the whole armor of God. And he runs the helmet, salvation, the sword of the Spirit, so on and so forth, everything. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, dominions of darkness. Satan's a liar. Satan's a deceiver. Satan is serious about deceiving you, about messing you up. He didn't mind you when you were a sinner. You were following him, so was I. But now you're following God. Now you're his enemy. You're a target. The enemy's invisible. We can't see him. He's called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. And he doesn't always wear red PJs. You know, he's the most beautiful angel, second to God. Perfect in all his ways, until the day that iniquity was found in him. Because see, even angels have a free will. God did not force any angel to stay in heaven. They could rebel if they wanted, and they did, a third of them. So he kicked them out. But angels can't be saved, so there's no redemption for Satan. Only redemption for man. So Gehenna was made for Satan and his angels, Matthew 25:41. Not for any person, and yet hundreds and millions of people are going to be in the lake of fire because they reject the saving grace of Jesus Christ. The attack of the enemy will come through three areas. 1 John 2:16 says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, my sin nature, it's there till the day I die. If you think the older you get in the Lord, that the easier it is to walk in the Spirit, you're smoking some. Your sin nature is there till the day you die. Think of the worst sin that you can think of. You got it? You can commit that. Even right now. Because you still have sin nature. And you just take a little R&R from God. And let's see what happens. You just walk in your flesh long enough. And your sin nature will suck you in, chew you out, and spit you out. You dare not trust your old sin nature. So you walk with the new nature that God has given to you, able to overcome all things through godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. The attack can come through various means. The devil himself, we see the book of Job, God allowed that. God solicited. The demons and spirits that are fallen angels, a third of the angels do his bidding. The agency of man, because men are evil. The whole humanistic philosophy that says that man is good. I always tell them, finish the sentence, good for nothing. Where do we get this idea that man is good? What section of history do we pick it up from? Let's start with the normal family. Fathers are bad. Mothers are bad. Children are bad. If they live in their sin nature. And you guys have to teach your children to lie? Well, you know, they're 2 years old. I need to teach them how to lie. No. They're little liars. You know why? Because they're your kids. They're just like you. They're sinners. You have to teach them to do bad stuff. Notice the proclamations that no one who is in warfare is involved with the issues of civilian life. The statement is inclusive of all. There is no exception, even though he's just talking to Timothy. Every believer is born into warfare. There is no exception. The minute you're born again, you're born into warfare. You become an enemy to Satan. Every believer is engaged in warfare. There is not one exception. We are children of the light. We are sons of God. Those who are not born again are children of the devil. You and I used to be that. I'm not saying that all the people that aren't Christians, they're demon possessed. I'm not saying that. Good moral pagans, if they're not born again, they belong to Satan. There's only two families. Satan and God. There's only two type of people, saints and ain'ts. But you get to choose. You didn't get to choose whether you wanted to be born a sinner. You inherited that from your parents. So did I. But you do have a choice whether you want to become a saint and a child of God. That you do have a choice because of what Jesus has done for you. He died in your place, became sin for you, who knew no sin, that you might become the righteous God in Him. And if you see yourself as a sinner in rebellion against God, in need of a Savior, you can call on His name and He will forgive you for all your sins. And He'll put your sins in the deepest ocean, cast them behind His back, cast them as far as east and the west, and never mention them again. In fact, God says He forgets them. Kind of odd that a God who knows everything can forget something. He forgets what He chooses because He can do whatever He wants. Pretty amazing. Now, this simple illustration is most instructive. The word entangles, underline there. It means to weave in or intertwine, as if to get involved with the idea of being impeded for effectiveness and victory. The word appears only one other time in the New Testament with the very same idea of hindering progress. Listen to it. It's 2 Peter 2:20. Listen to it very carefully. Peter declares that if a person escapes the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they again, here's the word, entangle themselves in and are overcome, the latter end is worse than the first. It's talking about a person who repents of their sin, comes to the Lord, and they go back in the world and they get entangled in all this sin. They are twice worse off. So if you're a Calvinist and you believe once saved, always saved, what do you do with the scripture? He says they have been escaped the pollution of the world. No one can escape the pollution of the world unless you're born again. And if you've escaped it, that means you're a child of God. And if you're a child of God and you get entangled again, that means you've gone back in the world. Why is it that we think it's so difficult? Listen to me. The miracle is going from darkness to light. Going from light to darkness is natural. That's not a miracle. God doesn't force you to go to heaven. It's a choice to go to heaven. Now the picture is of a soldier whose weapon is entangled and trapped in his cloak, unable to defend themselves against the enemy. There can be nothing more frightening. As a soldier who perhaps is asleep when on guard, and all of a sudden maybe he opens up his eyes and there's the enemy, and his gun's entangled and he can't get to it. This is the picture. And this is what happens if people get distracted from what God has called them and what God wants to do in their life, and they start messing with things or not. Do they get entangled? And it costs them their lives sometimes. You understand? The picture of warfare is a real illustration for the life and the spirit. It's not hypothetical. The affairs of this life are the impediments. The reference to affairs means the occupation, the trade, or the business of civilian life. The text is not teaching that we as Christians are not to be involved in our normal daily lives, like mowing the lawn, taking care of the house, stuff like that. We're to do all that. But we're not to allow those things to take priority and to become the primary thing to distract us from being a Christian. You understand? There's priorities. Now, you also have the flip side of that. I've been a Christian since 73. I've been in ministry for about 36 years. And sometimes people say, well, you know, God has called me and I've counted the cost and I don't care. And so they're not responsible at home. And their wife has to pick up the pace and has to pick up the baggage and do all this stuff. And, well, your qualifications for being a minister of God, a servant of God, is your home, ladies and gentlemen. It's not an academic degree. It's not the size of your church. It's not who you know. Your qualifications to serve in the church of God is your home. That you're being the head of your home. You're caring for your wife. You're caring for your children. Many pastors and churches have forgotten that. And because someone has talent, God doesn't need talent. We forget that God used a jackass. He can use us. He don't care. He spoke through a jackass, and he's spoken through many jackass sins. But we get so caught up. Demas is a good example of being entangled or impeded by the affairs of life. He loved this present world, and he returned to it in 2 Timothy 4:10. Now listen to me. Demas, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Alexander, all of them Paul names by name. They made shipwreck of the faith. Some people say, well, they were never born again. Really? They weren't Christians. Really? Now you're going to blame Paul of using those men in ministry for years that were non-believers? Which way you want it? Can't have it both ways. Which is it? Don't mess with the scriptures. When it's blinking red light, stop. When it's blinking yellow light, slow down. When it's a green light, you can go. It's simple. But don't rationalize it in your mind. The city of Sardis, as you know, that represented the dead church in the book of Revelation, was besieged despite of her impregnable location on the cliffs and the slopes of Mount Tenulus and the river moat that it had. An enemy soldier saw a Sardinian soldier drop his helmet down from the cliff, and then he walked on and retrieved it. Being entangled and distracted with the concern for his stinking helmet, he revealed the weakness of the city to be taken. Distraction. You be careful that you don't get so caught up in ministry that your home becomes vulnerable. You be careful that you don't get so caught up and you're puffed up because you've been here since the beginning that you own a piece of the property. You make sure you have a sound mind and you walk humble before the Lord. And you stay in the Word, you stay in prayer, you stay in fellowship. You keep your account short. It's important. We can be distracted and hindered in the warfare against sin by focusing on ourselves, entering into pity parties, unforgiveness, bitterness, losing hope, and giving into depression like today is pushed. Philippians 2:5-8, it says, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus, who didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and becoming the likeness of men, and being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself, emptied himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Wow. He's God. He left eternity. He's holy. He comes down here, takes a human body, and he's going to become sin for us, and he comes to wash sinners' feet. And I get upset. I'm unforgiving, and I become bitter. I got brain damage. I'm to be like him. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He's the measure. He's the example. The enemy will come to kill, steal, and destroy, and he can only be defeated with the weapons provided. And Jesus is the example. I already mentioned him. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, in Luke, in all three Gospels, you get it. Luke is the only one that tells us that Jesus was praying when he went to be baptized. So he was praying. Second of all, when he was baptized by John, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Then the Spirit drove him in the wilderness, and he used the Word of God against Satan. Guys, those are your weapons. There are no other weapons. Prayer, the baptism of the Spirit, and the Word of God. And then God gives you your armor that we've mentioned already. By the way, there's no armor in the back, so don't run. And if you're married, get back to back. Because your little beggars will divide you, your children. They will do everything to split you and your wife. And you let them know right away, no one splits us. And many even Christian parents do that. And they side with the kids, and then the kids get to be 18, 19, they're gone, and now you have nothing in your marriage because you've invested in your kids rather than your wife and you for your kids. Together, you're a team. You understand? You're a team. And you're teaching them how to be a parent. You're teaching them how to be a husband. Your wife is teaching them how to be a mother, how to be a parent. You got to do it in Christ. The warfare is called a good fight, by the way. Do you think it otherwise? Again, 2 Timothy here, 4:7. Paul the Apostle, ready to die, he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Wow. He doesn't say, well, thank God, I'm out of here. You're left behind. No. I have fought the faith. I have fought. I have run the race. It's a good fight. It's a winnable fight. I mean, stop and think about how many stupid things we fought in the world. We go to the party and we stand up holding up the wall. And some guy's just looking and we say, what are you looking at, sucker? And we fight over stupid things. Or you stop at a stop sign, the guy looks over and you think he's looking at you. Going, wait, you better. I mean, we're dumb. And we're not willing to fight for the Lord? For the things that are eternal? Guys, let's take the example of how stupid we were in the world. Let's be wise in the Lord. If we can be as fervent to fight for God as we were as stupid to fight in the world, we'll be great Christians. Hands down. Timothy was to commit himself to have no distractions as a soldier. This is the illustration. You can't miss it. It's a scary illustration, man. If you get entangled, you're a soul, you got to be ready. Notice thirdly, the rest of 4. Timothy was to commit himself to please his commanding officer as a soldier. This is the bottom line. That he may please him who enlists him as a soldier. The pleasing of the person who enlisted the soldier is the result of the individual's enduring hardship and not entangling himself with the affairs of civilian life. He hears, he listens, he obeys, he does exactly as he's been trained in boot camp. It'll save his life and the life of his fellow soldiers. You understand? The will of the one who enlists him is paramount. He is the one who gives the orders. He is the one who has the experience, the wisdom. He is the one who has equipped and trained that soldier. He is the one who has the overall picture. So he tells you where to go, what to do, where the enemy is at. The pleasing of the one who enlists you, it is in view of the enabling, in view of the devotion, and in view of the endurance of what may come. It is in view of the commitment to not be distracted by anything so as to hinder his ability as a soldier. It is in view of the victory to win. It is in view that you are not killed or taken captive by the enemy. It is in view of being a full-time soldier. That is what the phrase means, appearing only this time in the New Testament. You're not part-time. You're full-time. Now notice the pleasing of the person who enlists him as a soldier is in relationship to the oaths taken. When soldiers are inducted, they take an oath to defend the nation, to hold one's post, to obey completely, to give his all in warfare, to consider his fellow soldier, to never abandon his weapon, to not deflect to the enemy, to die if necessary. The parallel is straight across. The pleasing of the person who enlists him leads the soldier to reward. Not only the victory, but to reward. There were different crowns that were given in the day of Paul for Roman soldiers and generals, depending on what they were. And they had about four different crowns, and they would give them depending on what they did, whether they scaled a wall or whether they ran towards a whole regiment or whatever it may be, and they would have different crowns. And though when you're out in battle, you're not thinking of the crown or anything, but because you've been obedient and you are committed and you have passion, then the reward comes. And when you get the reward, you really are humble because you didn't do it for the reward. And that's what God does. He rewards us in our faithfulness because we love him. You understand? We do what we do not because we want to get reward, but we do what we do because we love Him and we obey Him. And because He loves us and because He has enabled us, then He also rewards us. That's so good. One day, the faithful servant of God will hear from the Lord Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." That's all I want to hear. The rest doesn't matter. The rest doesn't matter. We please our commander and general Jesus Christ by knowing His will, doing His will, and doing it for the right reasons. When we go before the Bema Seat of Christ, guys, in 1 Corinthians 3 and Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians 4:5 says that God will judge us according to the motives of our heart by fire. So in other words, God is not going to reward me for what I've done, how much I've done, but He's going to reward me for why and how I did it. If I do something because I love the Lord and I love you and I love the body and I'm doing it out of love, then He will reward me. But if I do something to show off or to whatever it may be, you know, or there's no reward. It'll be crispy critter. Go through the fire, it's gone. God honors my heart. He's the only one who knows my heart. And I have to be aware of that all the time. So if I can't do something out of the love of God, then don't do it because you have no reward. Now, you can do something for selfish motives and it will benefit the person here, but it's not going to benefit you there. You understand? Because He knows the heart. We please Him by dying to self, picking up our cross and following Him daily, reckoning the old man dead. Romans 6:11. Every day I have to die to self. The minute I get up, Satan's right there. "Hey, can I help you out?" "Nope. My flesh is there. I got to keep him down." Your old man, the sin nature, is like a lion. Let him roar. Let him growl, but keep the cage closed. Don't open the door. You open the door, you're dead. He's going to be with you to the day you die. You've got to reckon him dead. And you can do it through Christ Jesus. We please Him because we took an oath of repentance from the life of sin to a life of holiness, godliness, through the new birth, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you're a Christian, you're a new creature, all things pass away, everything becomes new. I don't care what you were in the past. You can't use that as an excuse. You're a new creature. Today, the church is catering too much to people's sin. So we have special studies for special sins. Would you go for me announcing, "We're going to start a new study. We're going to have a study for fornicators. You know, just in case you've come to Christ and you still fornicate, you know, we want to help you out." That'd be stupid. Special studies only facilitate people. I don't care what you came out of. I don't care what you did. I don't care what you were into or was into you. If you're a Christian, you sit in church and the same word is going to deal with your heart and it's going to transform you. Special interest groups only lick each other's wounds. You got to suck it up and grow up. It's a time bomb in churches. Now, we separate men's study, women's study, the teen study because of different emphasis, but not because their sins are unique. Listen, grace is able to deal with any sin you came out of. Okay, so we at Pasadena, we don't have studies for alkies. We don't have studies for druggies. We just have studies for sinners. And I presume you qualify. Simple. Too much psychology. Too much anthropology. Too much watered down gospel. Too much emergent church. Too much Rick Warren. And Calvary Chapel's are not excluded from this. Calvary chapels are made up with sinners like anybody else. You understand? So, man, we got to mean business. Paul put it this way, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am a man just like you. I go through the very same things that you do. I am good for nothing apart from Christ. In me is the capacity for the greatest sin in the world if I don't walk with Christ. Seniority does not count in the Lord. John Bunyan in Pilgrim Progress says there is a door to hell one step from heaven's gate. I don't care how you start. Are you going to finish? Only you can determine that. Not your pastor. Not the church where you go. You and the Lord. And so Timothy was to commit himself to please his commanding officer as a soldier. This is the application. So the metaphor of a soldier focuses on the commitment of devotion, and it communicates to Timothy these three things. Don't forget them. Timothy was to commit himself to the cost of being a soldier. Have you counted the cost? There's a price. Timothy was to commit himself to have no distractions as a soldier. What are the things that are distracting you from obeying God, becoming a godly man? Timothy was to commit himself to the will of his commanding officer as a soldier. How are we doing? None of us are perfect, guys. I'm not here standing before you saying I'm perfect. I'm a creep just like you. I live by grace day by day, but I don't want to deceive myself. I want to make sure I know that this S means stupid, not Superman. That's wisdom, okay? Then there's hope for me. Then there's hope for you. Then there'll be great hope for your wife and for your children and your grandchildren. Let me tell you. You think sons and daughters are great, grandkids. You touch my grandkids, I'll kill you. You need to be a godly man. Lord, thank you for your grace and love. Deal with our hearts. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. All that you do for us. Lord, we have no confidence in ourselves, only in you. So give us the wisdom to stay close to you. As you're praying, right where you sit, I don't know where you're coming from. Maybe some of you are here or not born again. Then God has brought you here to hear the gospel. You've heard the gospel. Jesus Christ died for you because he loves you. But if you're a sinner, his wrath is over you. But he died and he took the wrath on himself, that if you believe that he died in your place to pay the price of your sin, and you see him in need of a Savior, then you can call on his name. It's called repentance. And he says he will save you right where you sit. He will give you his Holy Spirit. He'll give you a new mind and a new heart by grace through faith. So I want to address myself to you first, if you don't know Jesus Christ, right where you sit. If you mean it, you will never be the same. If you play games, you'll walk out the same way you came in. But that's entirely up to you. If you want to be born again, I'm going to say this prayer. This is a prayer of repentance. This is your prayer to the Lord. And you can repeat it, and he's going to save you. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I ask you to forgive me, Lord, for all my sins. Give me a brand new heart. Fill me with your Spirit. I accept you as my Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you made that decision, don't leave here with